Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
I'd like to thank the eight of you that said I look really nice and dressed up today. I don't know what that says about every other Sunday. Not trying to read too much into that, but I've told everybody who said that to me, well, both thank you, and you have to dress for the part that you want to feel like, because I got to bed at 2 a.m. This is pastoral confession time. 2 a.m., folks. I was in Philly. I went to a Taylor Swift concert. Come back in, really. I'm just kidding. Nobody's leaving. There's plenty of judgment that can go around one way or another, but you can all just say, I'm an awesome dad. Yeah. And just to be clear, I didn't go by myself. So there you go. Jane warned me not to, because I've been only gotten 4.5 hours of sleep. She said, make sure you're focused today. Otherwise, we're never getting out of here. But one thing I would say as we were singing this morning, and as I spent 4.5 hours standing last night, so for those of you who can't stand for three songs, don't go to a Taylor Swift concert, because that's really long. One of the things I was thinking about this morning is, the narrative of last night and this morning is just so different. Like, the narrative and the story that we sing about this morning, at least 100 decibels lower. I'm old now. Gosh, like, who says that, right? But the narrative that we sung about this morning has an ability to hold things so much more. And she is an incredible singer and songwriter. But it has, like, that narrative has its limits. But the narrative that we're going to talk about this morning holds and has held everything together throughout human history. So that's my commentary. Anyway, Acts chapter 17, if you have your Bibles, turn there. That's where we're going to camp out this morning. There are Justin Beachy. You're going to see Taylor Swift tonight, aren't you? There you go. Did you name your daughter after her? Oh, gosh. You do? Okay. Bethany clarifies. My daughter also made me a shirt that I chose not to project this morning. So it's on my phone, though, if you're curious. You can ask me later. Acts chapter 17. See, I'm doing it, Jane. This is what 4.5 hours sleep gets you. Acts chapter 17. So there's two passages this morning. If you look in the lectionary readings for the day, two passages of scripture, the one from the book of Acts and the one from 1 Peter, are kind of classical, what I'm going to call apologetics passages. And so if you even kind of are associated or know what the term apologetics means, these are two passages of scripture that often come up when you think about the issue or the topic of apologetics. And so in Acts chapter 17, we're going to go through it section by section, but let me just give you the overall gist of what's happening. So Paul is in Athens, and as he's looking around, he's seeing all of these different statues or idols or forms of worship, and he really feels for the people that are there because they're worshiping something that isn't going to fill or fulfill them. And so he starts striking up this conversation with the people that are there, the Athenians, who are people who love to bat around ideas. And so they can talk and talk and talk ad nauseum about the religious ideas of their day. And so Paul engages them at the Areopagus. It's also a place called Mars Hill, and that's where a whole bunch of churches have gotten their names over the years, Mars Hill churches, because of their apologetic. So that's the main passage we'll look at this morning. But then in 1 Peter, there's this verse in chapter 3, verse 13. that has, I'm sorry, verse 15, that has kind of a cornerstone passage for, at least historically from my interaction with apologetics. It says, always prepared to give an answer. Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope, for the reason that of the hope that you have. Just really briefly, I want to talk about apologetics. So what is it? Very simply, it's this. Apologetics in the Christian context simply means a systematic defense of the Christian faith. At its best, its intent is to present a rational argument of why Christianity makes sense. At its best, it creates great conversation with those who are exploring Christianity, and there are many people who have come to the faith because people have helped make sense of the Christian faith to them. One of the historic ones, who's not necessarily an apologist, but his experience might have been maybe seen in this realm. You know, C.S. Lewis was one of these kinds of people who logic and thought was so important to him, and he has helped many others make sense of their faith. And so apologists, at its best, kind of present this explanation that help people kind of put together all of these pieces that God has been already working in their lives to bring together. That's the best part of apologetics, I think, some of the best parts of apologetics. At worst, it becomes defensive and filled with hubris, meaning arrogance. Like, I've got all the answers. I don't need to learn from you. I don't need to listen to you. I've got the answers, and you need to listen to me. It can often become belittling. You belittle the other person's argument or perspective or viewpoint. It can also remain in the abstract, in the realm of ideas, and remain disconnected from the person. And so only remaining kind of at the intellectual level and not getting to the heart and the transformational level. Or, and this is even apologetics at its best, sometimes tries to resolve what I'm going to call the mystery aspect of our faith. And so we try to explain away and answer every question that might be conceivable in order to prove Christianity. And so apologetics sometimes takes away what we're going to see in Acts chapter 17, this mystery part of the faith. Now, personally, apologetics has always kind of scared me, personally. Because I've felt like apologetics makes me feel like I have to have all the right answers, all the time, on the spot, for that one person who might ask me that one question that's going to determine their eternal destiny, right? Anybody else ever feel that pressure? Like, it's a lot of pressure. At least that's been my experience. But now, I don't care as much. It might not surprise you, but one of the reasons I don't care as much is I don't feel like I have to defend God. And so if apologetics is a defense of Christianity to make it viable, I don't feel like I have to defend God. It's not a posture that I feel like I need to have. The idea of me defending God seems to be a little funny. If Jesus was silent before Pilate and all of his accusers, I feel like, you know, I don't need to defend everything, answer every question that's out there. In fact, I found over the years, and I've moved from this place of feeling like I have to have all the answers, I have to resolve everything. I've moved to find that the part of faith that holds mystery is what gives me room to breathe. And so not having to have every answer, but being able to hold the mystery and the mysterious parts of faith actually gives me room to breathe. I continue to seek, and I would suggest that this kind of posture helps us to continue to seek, but we don't seek answers for everything. As we embrace mystery, we don't seek answers for everything, but we do seek Jesus in everything. And there's a difference between the two of those. Okay? One is trying to bring resolution to it. The other is focused on how a person meets us as a person, how Jesus as a person meets us as a person. In Paul's passage in Acts chapter 17 today, there's this kind of amorphous statement that he makes that kind of encapsulates this mysterious part of faith that I've always loved and resonated with as I've read what Paul says here. And he says, in him, in Christ, we live and we move and we have our being. Catholics pronounce this over the Mass. They say the mystery of faith. And so every time that Catholics get together to receive communion, they are proclaiming that there is a part of faith that is mysterious. So as we come to these two scriptures this morning, at least for me, when I read them, I was like, oh, these are apologetic scriptures. And so maybe those of you who have heard these passages before used in that way, you can say, okay, that they've been used in that way, but let's think about them a little differently this morning. I want to invite us to think about how they speak to living into the mystery of faith. So let's look at Acts chapter 17, verses 19 through 31. We'll take it kind of section by section at a time. And so the scene is Paul is in the meeting of these philosophers at the Areopagus. And so Paul stands up in the meeting and he says, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are religious. I see in every way that you are religious. I want to pause there, and there's a definition of religion there at the bottom of your bulletins. But I want to spend just a moment thinking about what religion means. Here's two ways that, and I'm sure there's thousands of different definitions that are out there, but I'm just giving you two. One, this one's not in your bulletin, but David Dark says that religion is the controlling story, or the question of how we dispose our energy, how we see fit to organize our lives, and in many cases, the lives of others. So it's a controlling story or controlling narrative. David Zoll, the one that is in your bulletin, says this: religion is what we lean on to tell us we're okay, that our lives matter. Another name for all of the ladders we spend our days climbing toward a dream of wholeness. I like the pictures that Zoll, I always like word pictures, and so the picture of a ladder that we spend our days climbing, I think, is helpful. So we climb ladders because we want to reach something. And what's important, what I want us to notice here, is the trajectory of climbing a ladder. It's always going up. Climbing ladders means we're going to reach something. We're going to achieve some sense of meaning. In his suggestion, we're going to achieve some sense of meaning that shapes our lives. You begin at the bottom, right? You begin maybe where you're trying to figure out what meaning is, and then you climb, or you begin at a place of less meaning in order to move to a place of greater meaning, or maybe to a new level. People always like to talk in terms of levels. And so as Paul looks around and he sees what's happening within Athens at the Areopagus, he's looking at all of these different ways that their society and their culture is trying to climb this ladder, these ways that they're trying to make sense and organize the story of their lives. Now, we have our own ways of climbing the ladder as well, ways of seeking wholeness. Even as followers of Jesus, we might say that the Christian narrative is the narrative that controls our way of seeking wholeness, but we also need to realize and always be discerning of the way that culture creeps into and shapes how even our Christian narrative works in a way of climbing our own ladders, so to speak. And so we have a Christian faith, a Jesus-centered faith, but there's always going to be these competitive narratives that creep in, try to Christianize themselves and make themselves sound like they're centered on Jesus, but they're kind of really just taking us, maybe even in the slightest, in an off direction. In a fantastic book that I finished recently, Tara Isabella Burton, the book's called Strange Rites, New Religions for a Godless World. She helps name and create some chapters to frame the ways that we've created religions ourselves. Name some fascinating ones. One that she calls wellness culture. wellness culture. And so you think of this, and think because I know some of us do these things, right? And I'm not knocking doing them, but sometimes they can become the ultimate, or they can become so syncretistic that they take us away from the trajectory of pointing our lives to the person of Jesus, and it just becomes this other thing. And so wellness culture, mindfulness is like language, right? That's all apparent around us, or the practice of yoga or diets or all those kinds of things. Like, there's billion-dollar industries just built around this idea of wellness, so that if we're physically great, then that'll take care of everything. And that's good, right? Taking care of our bodies is good. Practicing mindfulness, meditation is good. But where do those things lead us? What is the controlling narrative that those things are presenting us? She names the pursuit of sexual fulfillment. She even names the pursuit of social justice becoming its own religion. So I encourage you, if you're interested in kind of how she dissects some of those things, read the book. It's really helpful. David Zoll, from the quote, names other things like parenting or work. This one's really sad. Food. Like, for all you foodies out there, food can actually become its own sort of mechanism to make sense and experience the good of the world. Coffee, I added that one just because I'm in severe need of it today. Politics. So it's important to say that each one of these things in and of their own right are good, but they're not ultimate. But what culture tries to do, and when we say culture too, it's just this human tendency to try to take something that has been helpful and make it the thing. Because as we make it the thing, we can then control it. But God we can never control. God we must always submit and surrender to. But when we take the thing and make it, whatever tool it is, we can turn it into something more than it's supposed to be. And that's one of the things that we want to be cautious of as we just experience the good of the world. The good of the world is good, right? That's the intent of creation, is to be good. But it's not to elevate it, and it's not our place to elevate it to more than it's goodness. For these reasons, I don't think anybody is a religious, right? I don't think anybody does not have a religion. Everybody has their way. Even if you're an atheist, even if you don't consider yourself religious, there is a way of constructing to make sense of an ultimate story, the way that you see the world. There's these ways of constructing these ladders that we have in hopes of finding God. Well, there's a fire truck that just went right up the road. No panic, all good. I'm not hearing alarms this week, so that's fantastic. We had that experience a couple weeks ago. There was like 8 people that went out of the room trying to fix the problem, and I just thought it was a bad message or something. I didn't know what was happening. Verse 23, this is Paul again. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you, Paul says. So alongside of all of these other altars of worship, all these things, objects that they've created, there's this other object with this inscription that says, to an unknown God. So maybe they create that to be on the safe side, just in case they missed something. Or maybe they created that altar because they know they've missed something. There is still something that is askew within their soul that causes them to create this other altar. They still haven't found the God that they were looking for. What I'd like to notice here is this phrase, this object of worship phrase. An object is something that has been constructed or made. An object of worship, then, by definition, is not worthy of worship. We worship God because God stands outside of creation, because everything comes from God. Everything comes from God. God stands separate from it. God is worshiped precisely because God is the origin of everything. But an object of worship, any object itself, is not worthy of worship because it itself is created. Many times you and I have attempted, or we try to find worth through what our hands have made. And I think those are that's what those two books and those authors were getting at. We try to find worth through what our hands have made. And what our hands have made can and is at times, and maybe many times, good. But they don't have the strength to be ultimate. Sometimes, or perhaps many times, where we try to find our worth, those things that we worship or that take the place of worship in our lives are ascribed more weight than they can handle. The things we worship that we create with our own hands cannot bear the weight of the world. But Paul continues on. The God who made the world, who can bear the weight of the world and everything in it, this is verse 24 and following, is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being. And some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. This previous section, if you look back at it, there's several things that are noted by creating them by human hands. This section of verses contrasts what we create with our own human hands with God, who is the creator of all things. Paul is saying that God does not need the temples that we construct. In fact, God doesn't need anything. Man, that kind of messes with some of the messages that I've gotten maybe over the years, maybe that you've gotten to, like, God needs your X, Y, and Z. Does God really need that, or do we need what God is asking from us? There's a difference between those two things. God doesn't need anything, Paul is saying. Instead, God gives everything. Paul writes and he argues, rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. God gives everything. Everything originated from God. It was God who created. It was God who chose one man. It was God who increased his people to bear witness to the world. So let's return to this idea from David Zoll before, about this idea of religion and the ladder. He said, religion is another name for the ladders we spend our days climbing toward a dream of wholeness. But what Paul is saying here flips that metaphor on its head. It's not about us who climbs, but it's a different kind of trajectory. It's about a God who has descended. And so often we think we need to climb the ladders of religion or experience or whatever it may be in order to get to God. We need to do the work in order to get to. But the message, both that Paul is giving these people who are trying to find and grope their way towards God, what he's giving to them and what God gives to us is that God has descended among us. It's not that we need to find God, we need to go somewhere and find God, but God has descended and lived among us. The message of Jesus is that all of creation finds its origin and finds its identity in God. And God has descended, right, through this ladder imagery or metaphor. God has descended the ladder to work through, to live among, to be among his creation. The presence of God is not found by us climbing a ladder, by us determining where the ladder leads and what we will use that ladder for. God is found as we recognize that God has descended among us. If this ladder imagery is helpful for you, I would go so far as to say that any time that we find ourselves feeling the need to climb a ladder in order to get to God, it's actually leading us away from God. Anytime you feel the pressure to climb another rung, you're actually not getting closer to God, but further away. Why? Because the object of worship that we fashion, that thing that we think will get us closer to God, will actually reflect our desires or our fears more than it will God. And so we might think we have to get to God somehow, and so we'll think we have to do more, we have to be better, or do more work, or whatever it is to try to earn our way there. And that sense of earning is a sense of self-sufficiency and proving ourselves, and that actually leads us further and further away from God. Instead, the God revealed to us in Jesus Christ is the God who descends and dwells among his people. God is as close as our breath. That's what ruach, the Hebrew word breath, spirit, means. God is as close as our breath. Like Paul says, in him we move and live and have our being. And I think, friends, this is what discipleship is. This is what discipleship is. Learning to live as God is among us, as God is already among us. This is what Dallas Willard, a wonderful writer, called the with God life, your life with God. Discipleship is the manner of finding Jesus already among us. One of the things that we have to be cautious of as the church, and in my experience of the church, I've had this experience. I don't know if I would say primarily. I would say it's normative. The normative thing that the church has done is provided us with ladders to climb rather than breath to breathe, right? For instance, let's just use like the big ones, prayer and study or reading. For instance, for many prayers understood as the ladder to climb to get to God. If you don't pray, or if there's no prayer, then there's no God. And so why you do what you do, why you pray, is in order to climb that ladder. I would suggest rather that we pray in order to might have eyes to see God's presence already among us. We pray so that we can participate, so we become people who see what God is doing around us. We pray to settle into the life of God that is already among us. We pray to center ourselves in the peace of Jesus that Jesus leaves with us. As he says, "Peace I leave with you." And so prayer isn't this magical formula that we use in order to get God to do something. Prayer is this posture where we center ourselves to participate in what God is already doing. It's not another ladder to climb. It's not another box to check your 15, 20, 30 minutes or 4 hours. It's none of those things. Neither do we read and we study to become enlightened and gain knowledge. Knowledge is good and understanding is good. But we study and we read scripture and we read writers to become a people who discern God's presence among us. We saturate ourselves with the story of scripture so we understand how the story works. So we understand how we can participate in the story. Not necessarily so we can have an answer for everything that might come at us. The Bible is not an answer book. It is a story to enter into. When we treat it like an answer book, it is always going to be too heavy to bear. When we treat it as a story to answer, or a story to live into, it's like trailheads and markers that we just continue to navigate that guide our lives. We could say this, that what we do, the what of what we do, may not change, because Christian practices throughout history haven't really changed. They're historic. They've been around for a long time for a reason. right? And so prayer and study and silence and fasting and all these disciplines are really good, but why we do these things needs to be, I would encourage, to be evaluated. To look at the motivation of the why we do what we do. It's not a matter of earning our way to God. It's not a matter of climbing a rung or even finding favor with God or making God happy with us. It's a matter of knowing deeper and deeper God's desire to give God's self to us, to his creation, to the world. The more and more we know of God, the more and more we see this Niagara Falls kind of flood of life just pouring over us. And when that happens, this ladder climbing thing just seems silly. We don't have to get to the life that's out there. The life of God is continually poured upon this world. And so part of, and I think maybe the main posture of faith in Jesus is learning how to receive that life and to live within that life. And that's not just something that you do personally, but then that infects how you live in the world. You become a person of life whose the life of God is flowing into and then out of and from. Paul concludes with these words. Therefore, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human hands and design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. In the past, because we didn't have Jesus, we were kind of groping at, like, what does this, even Israel, in the midst of all the gods of the lands, even as God interacted with Israel and was very specific with Israel, they still were groping about because they didn't have an enfleshed understanding of what this looks like. That's the beauty of Jesus. There's no more guessing about the character of God. There's no more guessing about what this looks like. It's embodied. It's in the flesh. It's in the person of Jesus. In the past, God overlooked all of that ignorance because it was kind of not altogether a guessing game, but with the person of Jesus, you've got something and someone to look to. So now he calls everyone everywhere to repent, to return, right? To center and to recenter ourselves on Jesus. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man, by the Christ that he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Karl Rahner is a Jesuit theologian and a priest, and he says that the Christian of the future will be a mystic or nothing at all. What he means is that the Christian of the future will seek to embrace and enter into the mystery and the mysteries of faith rather than an object or gold or silver try to handle faith. That's one of the hardest aspects of faith is entering into mystery. You feel like in every area, friends, of our lives, we seek to control it. But God cannot be controlled. God cannot be controlled. We enter into this mysterious relationship with God. Now, it's not all mystery because we have the person of Jesus that makes things, a lot of things very clear. But a lot of it is still mysterious. How God works in my life or how God works in your life is so mysterious. Why does it take so long for God to work an issue out in my life? I have no idea. But part of it is just this engaging, re-engaging, re-engaging with God, to work with God, for God to do the work that God needs to do in me. Why does it take so long? I don't know. But I engage with the mystery of it. I engage with the mystery of it. Why do I feel closer to God at other times? And why do I still have questions? Why do things remain unresolved? I don't know why. Why are there so many outstanding answers? I don't know. But I actually think that that brings freedom in faith. Because then the point is not to know everything, but to know a particular person. It's not to have every answer resolved, but it's to have resolve to follow Jesus, who interacts with us in very personal ways, as brother, as friend, as Lord, right? So for those of you, I don't know where mystery is kind of on your radar as an integral part of faith. Depends on your tradition, even maybe on your disposition. But mystery it's an important part of faith because it's what helps make faith breathe and give us room to breathe. In him we live and we move and we have our being. So friends, my encouragement to us as followers of Jesus is to live into the mystery, to receive it, not together to all together to try to resolve it. That doesn't mean we stop seeking, right? But we don't seek so we can solve, right? We don't seek so we can solve, but we seek in order to enter into the mystery that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.